If you have your Bible, this is the final session. The subject having been assigned to me is the need for the atonement, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Before we turn to that text one more time, let's pray. Father, we're your people. We're not good. We're not pure. But we want to be. Father, we've been overwhelmed in this time, the real world, and now we've got to go back into an unreal world where silly and superficial twits make fun of the reality we've experienced. Father, we praise you. We praise your name. You are infinite and we are finite. You are eternal and we tarry but just a little while. You are everything and we are nothing. But with all of your power and all of your greatness, you bend down low and you listen to the sound of our tears as they strike the ground. Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son. We praise you that he would die in our place, propitiation for our sins. Father, we're not good, but we're better. And someday we're going to be just like Jesus. Because of his blood and your grace. Father, you know every person in this place. You know the stuff we've got to go back to. Father, you know the messes that have to be cleaned up, the businesses that are in trouble, the families that are falling apart, the heart that's broken. And so we come now asking that you would meet us at the point of our need. Father, forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, my good friend, writes as follows in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at the 11th verse. Dr. Packer said when he found out that Dr. Alexander was going to preach on the same text, changed his text. I'm not. And the reason is that anything a peon like Steve Brown should say about this text is not even going to come close to anything that would be taught by Dr. Packer. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you, for the love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's late in the afternoon, and a young man is walking across the Boston University Bridge. As he walks alone, no one speaks to him. No one smiles at him. No one even nods a greeting his way. The young man is a foreign student who has come to MIT to study, perhaps make a contribution to his own country when he returns. As he walks across the Boston University Bridge in the city, workmen are putting up signs befitting the coming religious holiday, signs which bid the people to celebrate the holy day with a bottle of four roses, a new pair of shoes, some guns and cannons with which to play war. The young man turns left on Commonwealth Avenue, where he walks past Boston University's Student Union building, and then past the School of Theology, where he turns left and walks under the archway of the chapel with its cross on the altar. He stops at the new Law and Education building, looking up at its 17 stories of height. And if you had been there, and if you had seen the expression on his face, you would have noticed that there was perplexity there, that tears welled up in his eyes, and that his hand trembled as he reaches for the front door of the Law and Education building. He walks from there to the elevator. He presses the lighted button for the 17th floor, gets off on the 17th floor, walks to a window, opens it, and jumps 17 stories to his death. Albert Camus said this: "The only question with which modern man must deal is the question of whether or not he should commit suicide." Now, Camus, of course, didn't mean that everyone should consider a gun or a bottle of sleeping pills. You can do it with a six-pack and the boob tube. Some people commit suicide and they're still walking around, no meaning in their lives. They're just simply there, waiting for their name to appear in the obituary column of the local newspaper. The only question with which modern man must deal is the question of whether or not he should commit suicide. Matthew Arnold writes, "Most men eddy about here and there. Gather, squander, love, hate, or raised aloft and hurled in the dust, and then they die. And nobody asks who or what they have been, any more than he asks what waves o' the midmost ocean have raised for a moment and foamed and gone. The only question with which modern man must deal is the question of whether or not he should commit suicide." One of Britain's top social leaders said, "I have everything to live for, and I've lost my desire to live." A college senior told me, "Steve, I'm empty in my gut, and I'm majoring in philosophy because I want something to fit in that empty hole in my gut." A college graduate student said, "I'm 23 years of age, and I've already lived through enough experiences to be old, and I am fed up with life." And a beautiful young Hollywood movie star took her life with a simple explanation that she was lonely. The only question with which modern man must deal is the question of whether or not he should commit suicide. Man wanders, as Mark Twain said, across the empty eternities of vagrant thought. His hand trembling from his escape of reality, his mind groping for answers to his deepest questions, perspiration on his forehead, and then he dies, and they chisel on his tombstone, "Born 1940, died 1991, and there's only a comma between a birth and a death, and then the guilt. Oh God, the guilt. You look around, and there are people like you guys. There's laughter, and there's reality, and there's meaning, and I notice that you walk it, that you love more than most folks, that you are more pure than most folks. And I say, if I will just be pure and good and honest and loving and kind and go to church, then I'll be like you, and I'm good and pure and honest, and I go to church and I read the Bible. And then I look in the mirror at night, and I take off the mask, and I see the dirt and the guilt. Oh, God. The guilt. Poised on a comma between a birth and a death. Science tells me that I am a blob of protoplasm. Psychology likens me to a rat running through a maze. Philosophers try to give me reasons for running through that maze. Historians tell me about my past, and statisticians tell me about my future, and I listen to their little speeches, and when they finish talking, there is nothing but the cold, dead, hollow, empty silence. I walk a lonely road between two hospitals. I'm born in one, and I die in the other, and somewhere in the middle of that journey, I look up into the blackness of the sky, and I say, who am I? And what am I doing here? And what is this all about? And all I can hear is the echo of my question against the cold, dead, hollow, empty silence. The German philosopher Schopenhauer sat on a park bench in Berlin one day. He had his head in his hands, contemplating, I suppose, his own existence. He was approached by a curious policeman, and the policeman said to Schopenhauer, who are you? And Schopenhauer looked up from his contemplation and mirrored the dilemma of pagan world. I wish to God that I knew. The only question with which modern thinking man must deal is the question of whether or not he should commit suicide. Empty, afraid, guilty, lonely, poised on a comma between birth and death, looking into the future and knowing that the statistic is one out of one, and simply coming apart. The only question with which modern man must deal is the question of whether or not he should commit suicide. Folks, I have just described to you the way it really is. The speeches are longer. The people are more verbose. They hide it sometimes between a party and a bottle of wine. But I have described to you a pagan world, and that is the world to which you and I, having encountered the cross of Christ, have been sent. The necessity of the cross. Let me give you a principle. There's a direct correlation between the acknowledged presence of pain and an accepted offer of relief. One more time. There is a direct correlation between the acknowledged presence of pain and an accepted offer of relief. In other words, you have to hurt, and you have to know you're hurt before help can even be relevant. As some of you know, I was a liberal for a whole lot of years. I thought of you guys as being Bible-thumping obscurantist fundamentalists. And I have now joined the ranks of Bible-thumping obscurantist fundamentalists. Now, why is that? Because I discovered that classical liberalism doesn't have the truth? Well, yeah, there was some of that. Because I found out how shallow and how superficial that sort of theology is, yes. There was some of that also. But let me tell you the reason. The real reason is that I was so bad and it hurt so much that a demythologized God simply couldn't help at all. And so I came. I came because there wasn't any other place to go. Art Buchwald is jealous of Andy Rooney. And he was saying something that was quite negative about Andy Rooney, and someone said, Mr. Buchwald, that Rooney is really funny. He makes people laugh. Buchwald said, of course people laugh at him. He's got the best showcase on television. When you see a doctor who's stolen a kidney machine, a Nazi who pastors a church in Idaho, and a paraplegic who can't get his pension, and then you see Rooney, you naturally feel better. What happened to me was a confrontation with contrast, and I saw the contrast, and I had only one place to go. A thinking liberal has three choices. A thinking liberal pastor has three choices. He can go do something productive like vinyl repair and leave the ministry. And I thought about that. He can pretend that he has real answers when he or she doesn't have any real answers. You heard the Christian Scientist who went to hell with the Baptist and the Presbyterian. Presbyterian said, "My pastor taught the scriptures and I knew about the cross of Christ. I wish I'd listened." The Baptist said, "I heard a plan of salvation almost twice every week. And if I'd just gone forward, if I'd just received Christ, I wouldn't be here." The Christian Scientist had his head and his hands over in a corner saying, "It's not hot and I'm not here. It's not hot and I'm not here. It's not hot and I'm not here." And I've been there, folks. There are people in the pulpits of America who pretend they have answers, and their answers are band-aids for cancer, and they won't look at the wound to see if there's any healing. May God have mercy on them. Or, third alternative, you in the midst of the pain and the hurt can turn to the cross of Christ. People are always coming to me because somehow pagans think that clergymen never see anything very real. And they say, "I'm going to show you the real world, Reverend." I see more of the real world in a week than most people see in a lifetime. I've cleaned up the blood of suicides more than I can remember. I've buried more babies and heard more confessions and stood beside more deathbeds than I can even put in my diary anymore. And I want to tell you what I've learned. I've learned this. I've learned that every day the world rolls over on top of somebody who was just sitting on top of it. I've learned about the world's pain and the world's sin, and I've learned about my pain, and I've learned about my sin. When I was in seminary, I was very flippant about the cross. Do you know why? Because when you're young, you haven't hurt enough, and you haven't sinned enough to make it absolutely necessary. And so this morning, as we bring the conference to a close, if you're the kind of Christian who says that God is in his heaven and all's right with the world, if you're the kind of Christian who loves to tiptoe through the tulips with Jesus, if you think praising God is the nice thing to do, then nothing I say and nothing in this conference by necessity is going to apply to you. And I'm not making fun of you. I'm not throwing rocks at you. It's simply a statement of fact. Until your pain becomes so difficult that you can't bear it anymore. Until your world becomes so appalling that heaven is attractive. Until your sin becomes so bad that you think you will die, you will never understand the necessity of the cross. People are always saying the Bible is not very realistic. Let me tell you what the Bible said. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised. That means this is a bad world, an incredible bad world. And the people who think that you get what you want don't know what they're talking about. These, and this includes, in fact, it is believers. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised. But that's not all. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And the way you get from here to there is through the blood of Christ, and there is no other way. There is no other way. That's why the cross is so necessary. I've got 5 points, and I'm going to give them to you quickly and a story. First, the cross is necessary because of the demeanor of the real God who is really there. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Let me tell you something. If you've never stood before God and been afraid, you've never stood before God. If you've never stood before God and been afraid, you've never stood before God. Did you hear about the man who went to the farm in Idaho? He showed his card to the farmer and he said, "This card means that I work for the government. I am a government inspector, and I have full authority to look at everything on your farm. And the farmer said, well, nothing's stopping you. Go ahead. About 10 minutes later, this scream came from the barn. And this inspector came running out the door, followed thereupon by a mean, mean bull. And the farmer leaned over the fence and said, Mister, show him your card. Show him your card. The card is the superficial goodness of one who has never encountered God. Who was it? Steven Spender, who said, we think that God, or the universe, admires us. I exist. And the universe says, yes, but that does not create in me a sense of obligation. When you stand before God, His absolute holiness, His absolute righteousness will scare you to death. And if you've never been scared to death, you've never been there, dear friend. I love Job 28. I spent about half of my life teaching Job. That is a long book. Pastors, if you've never taught Job, don't start. Trust me. I mean, you didn't know there was so much stuff in that book. And about halfway through, you think, I'm never going to finish till Jesus gets back. But I spent a long time teaching Job, and I love it when you get to the 38th chapter. You remember Job, and I can understand Job. He's a good friend of mine. I mean, it hurt bad. I mean, he's sitting on an ash heap. He's got these twits that are surrounding him. He's got a wife who is not the total woman. He's got serious problems. And he's headed up to his ears. And he says to God, listen, that's it. I'm intimidated by all this Hebrew and Greek around here. So in the Hebrew, he said, that's it. I'm not going to take any more. I'm going to question you. And you are going to answer me. And from the heaven in echo very deep, God said, no, Job. You have it backwards. I will question you. And you will answer me. And then the chapters that follow and the questions. Job says in Hebrew, oops. Do you know what I've sensed here in the music? The holiness and the power, the righteousness of God. I mean, it wasn't the insipid stuff where we walk through the garden when the dew's wet stuff. I mean, and I like the hymn too. Don't write letters. Don't go to Ligonier and say anything bad about me. I already got a bad rep, and it's hard. But the music has taken me into the throne room of God, and I've said, oh, God. You've never stood before God and sensed something of His holiness and been afraid. You've never stood before God. Very scary. I have a friend who's a malpractice lawyer and a very good one, and he's just become a Christian. Let me tell you what happened. He came into my office after a couple of weeks, and he said, Pastor, I've been reading the Bible, and God's sure not what I thought He was. Man, He's wiping out these whole cities, men, women, and children, just slaughter. And then he stopped and he said, now don't get me wrong, He's my kind of guy. Of course He's not safe. He's Aslan. But He's good. And then secondly, the cross is necessary not only because of the demeanor of God, but also because of the depravity of man. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let me give you a principle. A radical and pervasive depravity demands a radical and pervasive redemption. A radical and pervasive depravity demands a radical and pervasive redemption. Let me tell you something. God will either allow you to sin greatly or allow you to see the greatness of your sin. And at that point, you will see the absolute necessity of the cross. Someone sent me a wonderful piece from a book by Richard Seltzer, a professor at Yale Medical School. I hope I can get through this because it's beautiful. The book is called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery, and this surgeon speaks as he tells the story. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles in her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze before an encounter with God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show that the kiss still works. Twisted, that's what we are. And he became twisted that we might become straight. He, though he was rich, became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich. God has cancer. And that's what the incarnation is all about, because we had cancer and there was no other way. And if you are not twisted, you will never understand the necessity of the cross of Christ. Thirdly, the cross is necessary not only because of the demeanor of God and the depravity of man. The cross is necessary because of the dynamics of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I mentioned it in the last plenary session, but let me say it again. Forgiveness isn't free. We're superficial in our belief of forgiveness. Listen, if I forgive you $10,000 that I have given you, that's going to cost me $10,000. Forgiveness, are you listening? Always costs somebody something. Now, if you forgive somebody at this conference, what is that going to cost you? Or let's say that you forgive everybody at this conference, how much is that going to cost you? But let me ask you this, what if you forgive all of the elect of all of the ages, all millions upon millions of them? You don't have it. You can't. Nothing is that valuable. Listen, nothing is that valuable except the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so I need to reconcile with you. I need to confront you with my sin. I need to ask you to forgive me. But after you forgive me, I will still be guilty. For against thee and thee only have I sinned. And the only thing valuable enough to cover that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the cross is necessary. Fourthly, the cross is necessary not only because of the demeanor of God, the depravity of man, the dynamics of forgiveness. The cross is necessary because of the divinity or the difficulty of change. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I read an interview with Saul Bellow in Bostonia magazine, which is my alumni magazine. And he said some things I never expected that he would say. Let me read you just a little bit of that interview. He said this, those intellectuals, now totally political, have gone over to junk culture, high-level junk culture to be sure, but junk is what they genuinely prefer. After a day of unremitting crisis, they want pleasant entertainment.
They're not rushing home to read Act 3 of The Tempest or to get in a few pages of Proust before bedtime, are they? And much of junk culture has a core of crisis, shootouts, conflagrations, bodies weltering in blood, naked embracers, or rapist strangers. Junk culture is heard over a ground bass of extremism. Our entertainments swarm with specters of world crisis. Nothing moderate can have any claim to our attention. This continent is the kingdom of frivolity. While all of the towering figures are in Eastern Europe, this is how literary, political, intellectuals view the present world. We may lose everything at this rate. Wonderful analysis, no solution. Let me tell you something. If I were a concerned atheist, I'd preach the cross. Because I wouldn't want my daughter raped, my boy on drugs, my car stolen. Isn't it fun to watch unbelievers standing in the morass of human sin and depravity and protecting their stuff? Big dogs, security systems, insurance policies, when all they have to do is preach the cross. David Brainerd taught us that. He said when he went to the Indians, he preached morality and they laughed when he preached the cross. They fell on their knees. Look, if you want a life changed, and I want you to know people are bad. They don't change easily, and anybody that says you educate them is a fool and doesn't understand the Third Reich. Anybody who says you get them out of the slums simply has sociology at the very level of looking at the entrails of chickens. I want you to know, folks, people don't change easily. And the only thing that I know that will bring a radical change, I met a young man just 20 minutes before I came in here. And he said, Steve, I just want you to know I love you. I've been on drugs and I've been straight for a year. And we both did like this and hugged each other. And I said, man, God, that's what you do. Without the cross, he'd still be high. Don't anybody kid you. If I were a concerned atheist, I would button my lip, keep my doubts to myself, and preach the cross of Christ. Because I got daughters. And I got friends. And I got a house. And I got stuff. And I can't protect my stuff unless people change. And our society is falling apart. This value clarification nonsense is... I got to get back. Last week I was in Boston. I had lunch with two of my favorite people, Doug and Judy Hall. They run the Emmanuel Gospel Center there. When I came out of my liberal seminary, everybody wanted to go work in the city because that was sort of the in fad thing to do. And nobody lasted. Everybody I knew lasted 6 months and they left. And Doug Hall, this obscurantist, Bible-thumping fundamentalist, was still at Emmanuel Gospel Center. And nobody knows the effect that had on my life. And I called him up and asked if I could have lunch with him 20 years ago. He said, sure. We had lunch in a dump, and we did yesterday, or last week too, because he wants to let me see, and I saw it. And I said to him, I said, Doug, you going to change the city? He said, oh no. Anybody who thinks they're going to change the city, they're going to get bitter. I said, well, why do you stay? And he said, because a strange man on a cross won't let me leave. I'm so tired of social do-gooders that I could spit. Because they don't last. They don't last, friends. And then they do it for the money. And then they rob the government. And it doesn't work. We need to say, out of the compassion given us by Christ to a world going to hell, the people of God, the terrible meek, have come. And we love enough to go into the city and to the homeless and to the hurting and the broken of our world, because the only thing that will keep us there is the strange rabbi hanging on a cross. And then finally, and very quickly, the cross is necessary not only because of the demeanor of God, the depravity of man, the dynamics of forgiveness, the difficulty of change. The cross of Christ is necessary because of the distinctives of the faith. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I have a friend of mine who was in a German prison for a number of months.
And I interviewed her on a radio program. And I asked her what she felt about American Christianity. A lot of you know Helen. She had just come back in those days. And I said, what do you see about American Christianity? And she said, when I first came, I knew something was wrong, but it bothered me. She said, but the more I thought about it and the more I prayed about it, I realized what was wrong. She said, you know what's wrong with American Christianity? There's no cross, either his or ours. There's no cross, either his or ours. You can preach five-point Calvinism. If you leave out the cross, you've missed the whole thing. No matter how much we talk about positive thinking, the revolutionary views of sociology and philosophy and political science, if you leave out the cross, you've missed it. It's the key to understanding everything that's ever happened or ever will happen on the face of the earth. That's why I love this conference. I'm so tired of meek, mild-mannered, successful people standing in front of meek, mild-mannered, successful people telling them how they can become more meek, mild-mannered, and successful that I can't tell you. Listen, folks, it's the cross. He hangs there. That ought to move the people of God in dynamic and wonderful ways. Let me tell you the story. He was a king, and he ruled over a magnificent and wonderful land. And he loved being king. He loved counting his money. He loved holding court. He liked climbing up on the highest mountain in his kingdom and looking out over his vast and fertile land. He loved living in the castle. He loved walking in his gardens. He just loved everything about being king. But he had a little boy, and he loved that little boy more than anything in the world. And every night before dinner, the way the late John Kennedy would do, he would go out in the gardens behind the castle and play with his little boy. And one evening, the king went out to play with his little boy and called for him, and there was no answer. And then the panic began to set in. If you have little children, you know what it's like to lose a kid, even for a moment, and kings are no different than you. And he looked for his little boy and couldn't find him. He called his servants from the castle, and they checked everywhere to see if they could find the little boy, and he could not be found. Meanwhile, the little boy had wandered into the forest behind the gardens of the castle, and he wanted to get back, but he was so little, and the world was so big, and he got so turned around. He fell in a mud hole. His clothes got filthy. They ripped on the branches in the forest, and he couldn't find anything. Meanwhile, back at the ranch at the castle the next morning, the king offered a great reward for anybody in his kingdom who could find his son. He sent his armies out to proclaim the reward and to look for his son, and he was nowhere to be found. And meanwhile, the little boy, after a night of wandering, found himself in one of the villages of the kingdom. And he would go up behind somebody and he'd say, "Hey, mister, I'm the king's son." And he would say, "Sure, kid, sure you are." And he'd go to somebody else and he'd say, "Hey, I'm the prince." And they would say, "Come on, kid, no prince looks like that." And he was just a little boy. And adults always knew better. So after a while, he began to think, "Maybe I'm not." And the minutes blended into hours, and the hours into days, and the days into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years, and this little boy grew up to be a young man. At first, he thought he really was the king's son. But as I said, adults know better, and he thought, "Maybe I dreamed it." And after a while, he even forgot about the dream. He forgot about his father, the king. He forgot about being a prince. He forgot about living in the castle. He forgot about those wonderful hours of playing with his father in the gardens behind the castle. And then he began to run with the wrong crowd. Nothing was beneath him. Murder, stealing, rape, extortion. And then after a while, he became the leader of the wrong crowd. And whenever this young man would ride past the castle of his unknown father, the king, he would spit on the ground because he hated authority and the king represented authority. And then one day, through a funny set of circumstances, the king found out that the most wanted criminal in his entire kingdom was his own son. Those were the days of Rex Lex before Lex Rex.
And since it was Rex Lex, the king could do whatever he wanted to do, for the king was over the law. But he was a good and benevolent king, and he knew that if he let his own son go, he ought to allow all criminals to go free. And so the young man was arrested. He was brought before the bar of justice, and he was condemned to be executed on a particular time. And on the night before he was to die, his father, the king, made his way down to the prison cell beneath the castle where the young man had once lived. He opened the door, the cell door, and sat on the bunk across from his son. And if you had been there, you would have noticed the voice trembling with emotion. You would have seen the tears coming down the age lines in his face. And the old man said to his son, "Son, I loved you with a great love, but you became lost, and I couldn't find you. I sent out my armies. For years you have been uppermost in my thoughts and my love. And now it's come to this. And tomorrow you are to die." "But son," said the king, "I have decided to give you your freedom." With that, the old man slowly got up, walked out of the cell to the stairs and up, and was gone into the crisp night air. The young man went over to the cell door and he tried it, and sure enough, it was unlocked. He grabbed his coat and he threw it over his shoulder, and there was a cynical smile on his face, and he said to himself, "That stupid old man. He thinks that because he's let me go free, that I will then come back to the castle and be his lackey. Well, he's more senile than I thought he was." And with that, he walked up the stairs and he was gone into the crisp night air. It was, dear friends, some 2.5 weeks when the young man found out the price that had been paid for his freedom. He found out that on the day of his execution, his own son, his own father, had gone to the executioner and had died in his place, that the demands of the law might be fulfilled. And what did the young man do? You're the young man. And you're the young man. And you're the young man. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not counting, not numbering, not building up, not keeping track of their sins, bearing them on his own back, on crossbeams, on the town garbage heap. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. At the close of this conference, I charge you to go and tell them about the strange man on the cross." You think about that. Amen.